You probably know that icebergs are bigger than they look. We see a small island of ice, but below we know that the ice is 3 to 10 or even more times bigger than what we can see. The psalm that we're studying today feels like that to me, Psalm 22. We know the famous line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there's so much more to what this psalm is and does. In the lectionary, our scriptures talked about God's promises to Abraham in Genesis and in Romans, about Abraham's faith and how his descendants would bless the nations. As we look at Psalm 22, we've only read the last 8 verses. And I must confess, I've only read that part every once in a blue moon. Psalm 22, as I said, is more associated with Jesus' suffering and what they call his cry of dereliction. But if we look at the psalm as a whole, we will see how this last section of the psalm is of vital importance and ties directly into God's promises to Abraham, our walk with the Lord, global mission, and the final restoration of all things at Jesus' return. Now, when we come to psalms, we can read them individualistically, trying to see how it applies to my particular life. We could read it tying it together with a historical event like David hiding in a cave or repenting of adultery and murder. We can read it corporately, imagining groups of Israelites at the temple or in the synagogue reading and singing the psalms together, like the Psalms of Ascent, starting at Psalm 120 and following. The Israelites would sing these psalms on the way on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We can also read the psalms through the lenses of the Gospels as prophecies of Christ, and this one as prayers of Christ. When we look at Psalm 22 and compare it, it says at the beginning, it's the Psalm of David. But I couldn't find any particular event in David's life that would correlate with the degree of suffering that's described in this psalm. Some Jewish interpreters have tried to correlate it with him or with Hezekiah or Esther or the exile or other things like that. Yet those who witnessed Jesus' life and the crucifixion and resurrection and wrote the accounts in the 4 Gospels as well as some of the epistles all utilize Psalm 22 as pointing to and describing Christ. So hear the whole psalm as I read it for us. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel, and you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, for the horns of the wild oxen. From the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat to be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. As we look at this psalm, it starts out with the psalmist crying out, describing himself as alone, ashamed, and attacked. He's alone in that famous verse, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? God, you feel far away," he says in verse 11 and 19. And this verse is quoted, verse 1, in both Matthew and Luke. The psalm goes on to say that those around him have rejected him. He feels so alone. The religious leaders arrested Jesus. Judas betrayed him. We can see how he would feel alone. And in verse 11 it says, there's no one to help. And we know from Jesus' story that all his disciples left him. And he was alone. Not only was he alone, he was shamed. We know from Jesus' story that he was taunted, the butt of jokes, mocked. People's heads wagged. The psalm describes evil men surrounding him, staring and gloating. We know from Mark 15, 17 about how the soldiers mocked him with a purple cloak and put a crown of thorns on his head. Those below the cross, passers-by, it says in Mark, probably including Pharisees or other religious leaders, mocked his faith, saying, "God's not on your side, no matter what you say." People said specifically, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." He also doesn't feel human. A worm mistreated and degraded, as it says in verse 6. What a contrast that is. The I Am, the divine being who created the universe in the second person of the Trinity, as echoing the phrase, "I am a worm." Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord, Spurgeon said, as he bled on the tree. With respect to his human nature, he was fully human, and his full humanity was crushed, desecrated, and destroyed to the point where he can say that he was no man anymore. And not only that, his physical abuse and his being shamed and his faith was mocked, he was also on the cross naked, stripped of clothes, and people were gambling for his clothes right below his feet. He was alone. He was shamed and he was attacked. This psalm in here uses images of animals, dangerous bulls ready to devour, a lion ready to rip its prey. In verse 21, it speaks about a lion and an ox. The Vulgate uses a word used of rhinoceroses, or translated sometimes as unicorns. That's a sidetrack, just a little rabbit trail you can explore later on your own. But this psalm describes these ferocious beings encircling Jesus. And he speaks of his enemies as dogs, a creature of degradation in the ancient Near East, not like a cute puppy we hold today. And Jesus is attacked physically. He says he has no strength. He's poured out like water. He feels like dry pottery. He says he can't count how many bones are broken. As we think about the tortures Jesus went through, that makes sense. And in most translations, it says his hands and feet were pierced or were pinned. This translation said something a little bit different. But in it, we see a picture of helplessness. The hands and the feet cannot move. What an irony it is that the one who healed so many is now so broken. We know from the story of Jesus on the cross that his mouth was dry, which shows he was deprived of water for a very long time. He said, "I thirst," and they gave him disgusting vinegar, and he refused it. And the psalmist says he was so deeply discouraged, his heart was melting like wax. With the aloneness and the feelings of being shamed and the physical attacks and deprivations, the emotional toll was too much, and his heart couldn't hold itself up anymore. It melted like wax. And it says in this psalm, he's dying. And the psalm asks the question, where is God? The psalmist says he's groaning in prayer, crying out that he's prayed through the night. And when we think about the Gethsemane story, we can easily imagine how long Jesus prayed. His disciples kept falling asleep, and he kept praying. He couldn't stop. He prayed to the point of bleeding, but still no answer. We do read in the narrative of the Garden of Gethsemane that eventually angels came and ministered to him. But this psalm describes the agony of his suffering and feelings of isolation, that he heard no answer from the Lord. This psalm speaks of the expectations in the prayer. But God, you're holy. You should be answering my cry. Why would you put up with this violence the violence of his people on his servant? God's above other gods. God's able to save. God's pure and just and right. The psalmist doesn't question the holiness of God. He doesn't say, God must not be holy because I'm suffering. He argues from the belief in God's holiness to say, God, I want to see it here. Not only does God's holiness drive the prayer's expectation, but also God's actions in the past. He says that God helped in the past. The word describing God as trustworthy and people trusting him is mentioned three times in a set of verses, in verse 3 to 5, and it speaks of God's reputation of coming through so many times for his people. The psalmist also not only looks to history, not only looks to God's majesty, but also looks to himself and says, God, you nurtured me from the womb. I depended on you for my life. You're my God. But here we have an echo of my God, why have you forsaken me? As he says, you were my God from the very beginning, and you helped and nurtured me through life. When he was most vulnerable as a baby, and now he feels just as, if not more vulnerable now, at the point of death. The psalmist cries out and asks God not to be far away, to come quickly to deliver. and repeats this again in 11 and 19 and verse 18 and verse 19. There's a feeling of separation from God. But Spurgeon says, as he considers this, he calls us to keep praying, even when there's no answer. For he says, there's no midnight too dark to pray in. And Jesus on the cross doesn't quote the entire psalm. He only quotes the first verse. And I believe that he's reminding us to look at the entire thing, and that the author of Mark is utilizing Psalm 22 throughout his narrative. And it's quite possible Jesus didn't have the energy to quote this fairly lengthy psalm of 31 verses. He could only get the first verse out. But as we think of Jesus' cry of dereliction, the question comes up, can Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, really say these things? They sound unorthodox. Can he be fully abandoned by God? Can God feel so far off to the Son of God? Can God the Father really ignore his cries? Is Jesus really a worm? How do we interpret that phrase, if not literally? Can Jesus really feel such fear, anxiety, and distress as described in this psalm? It sounds so unspiritual, so untrusting of God, so raw. Now, there are legitimate differences of interpretation and lots of speculation about what Jesus felt, what he meant, and how to piece together theologically what it means for Jesus to say that God has forsaken him. If what I say today still leaves you with questions, I'll be glad to talk further, or even better, you may call Pastor Steve when he comes back, and he will have good guidance about this passage. But one thing, as I've read about this passage, that seems to be agreed upon, to be technical, is that there was no division in the Trinity during Jesus' experience. There was no dissolution of the hypostatic union between Jesus' human and divine natures, as one scholar said. As to his human nature, he suffered abuse, torture, and a slow murder. But as to his divine nature, the sovereign power of God was not weakened or divided one iota. Last week, Pastor Steve mentioned the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is what he has to say in his book, Christology. He says, "All we see is a man doubting God as he dies. But of this man we say, this is God. Jesus is God." And he quotes Romans 8:3, "Jesus is God in the likeness of sinful flesh." Jesus experienced deep feelings of abandonment, isolation, and deep questions about God, which this psalm describes. He felt anguish and humiliation as we do, but without sin. There's a lot of messiness and ambiguity here. E. Stanley Jones describes it this way: "When Jesus hung on the cross, his twisted body against the skyline seemed like a vast question mark against the heavens. This was the word of haunting questions become flesh." Over time, as Christians have wrestled with this passage and Jesus' utilization of it, some things have been overemphasized or abstracted away from Jesus' experience of abandonment. And I think in large part, our speculation about Jesus' psychological experience, the mechanics of how the Trinity behaved in these hours, can distract us from what Mark is doing here with Psalm 22. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15, he utilizes this psalm with a different emphasis. And Thomas Schmidt, a professor at Westmont College in California a while back, wrote an article about this, of how Mark uses Psalm 22 to describe Jesus demonstrating God's judgment against those who were crucifying him, and opening the door for the Gentiles' reception of the gospel. Jesus cries out from the cross. The Jews respond with confusion. Jesus breathes his last, and then he dies. And what happens next? The temple curtain is torn in two, and a small-time Gentile centurion makes the most theologically profound observation about the whole experience. In fact, there's a pattern in Mark's gospel that Dr. Schmidt mentions, that in many places where the Jews end up confused, it's followed by a section where the Gentiles display faith and insight. Eusebius of Caesarea says Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the passion of Christ and of the vocation of the Gentiles. Schmidt says Jesus' cry is not the end of hope for the afflicted one, but the beginning of hope for the nations. Was this part of the psalm we read in our service today in Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross? Spurgeon says, "It will be well still to regard the words as a part of our Lord's soliloquy upon the cross, uttered in his mind during the last few moments before his death." And what happens around verse 22 in Psalm 22 is a shift from a cry of suffering and dereliction to a testimony of deliverance. A lot of translations translate verse 22, or actually 21, of asking God to save from the power of the lion and from the horns of the wild ox. The New RSV, which I read, separates the phrases, and the New English translation does as well, with even more emphasis. It says something to the effect of, "Save me from the lion and the ox," period. Then in the next sentence, "You answered me." And it doesn't say how God answered. It doesn't say what happened to the sufferer in this psalm. It doesn't tell us the specifics of how the person was delivered, what happened to the enemies, or how God specifically responded. It says God answered. It describes in the rest of the psalm, the part that we read in the service, the psalmist's response of praise in the midst of God's people in worship. It describes God's answer only in the sense that he has not despised or abhorred affliction, nor did God hide his face. God heard the psalmist's cry. Though we don't know exactly what God did through just the psalm by itself. Of course, we know through the narrative of Jesus' passion what happened, but just the psalm itself, it skips those details, as psalms can be very compressed in how they convey things. Notice first, in the part of the passage that we read today, starting in verse 22, that the psalmist praises God in the midst of Israel. He says, "I'm going to tell God's name to all my countrymen." In the more past translations, it said, "I'm going to tell God's name to my brothers." It reminds me of that old Don Francisco song, "I Gotta Tell Somebody." What God did was so amazing, he can't keep it to himself. There's this a contagious excitement in the end of the song. "I gotta tell somebody. I gotta tell somebody what God did for me." And the psalmist invites others to praise God with him. "Look what God has done. Praise God with me. Isn't he amazing?" He says, "Those who fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, stand in awe." The praise of God here in the psalm is in the context of Israelite worship, in the great congregation, as it's translated often. In the time of the psalm's writing in the kingdom of David, the form of worship involved fulfilling vows and eating the offering after the sacrifice. The psalmist offers a thank offering meal to those around him. "Come, join the feast." His heart was melting like wax before, but now he's wishing that the hearts of God's people will live forever. In this, eating together in God's presence, giving him praise, we get early allusions and foreshadowings of what Jesus introduced in the Lord's Supper. And when we gather together, we do so in remembrance of what he suffered, the victory he won as well. And so communion doesn't have to always be a somber event. It occurs amidst praise. We eat and are satisfied. Not physically, it's a fairly small portion. But spiritually, we eat the bread, and in it, we remember Jesus' words that he is the bread. His flesh gives life to the world. So we don't know exactly the process and mechanics from this psalm of what God did. But we do know that God did not despise or abhor affliction. God did not hide his face, but he heard the cry of the psalmist in verse 24. It seemed the opposite as we started the psalm. Everyone was rejecting and abandoning this person, and God seemed to also. But the psalm concludes that God came through. And it reminds us when we see suffering, our faces grimace. We look away. We change the channel if we can. But God did not hide his face from the afflicted one. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, it says. Their suffering is not only over, but they have no lack. They're satisfied. Psalm 22:24 is clear that amidst Jesus' sufferings and feelings of abandonment, and however we describe how God's wrath, his divine justice, and propitiation of our sins are a part of Jesus' work on the cross, the Father did not hide his face from Jesus and his suffering. One more thing I want to point out, is that the book of Hebrews picks up on this part of Psalm 22. The book of Hebrews starts in chapter 1 by describing how God came in the flesh in Jesus and, quote, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, in verse 9 of chapter 2. Hebrews says that the Father made the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Not perfect in the ontological or ethical sense, but functionally perfect, so that he can serve as a faithful and merciful high priest. And with this it says, in verse 10 and 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. This is a quote from Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. Or some translations say, I'll tell of your name to my people. The book of Hebrews goes on to speak of how Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses, with our temptations, because of his sufferings. So when we read this psalm, and we think of our own struggles, whether it's COVID frustrations, vaccine delays, or the disease itself, or whether we have struggles with broken relationships or conflicts in our family, or some sort of inner pain that won't go away, or a physical pain, or feeling some sort of harm from others. We know that Jesus knows our pain, and he knows how alone we feel. He knows that wrenching feeling in our stomach. He knows what it's like to feel shamed and to feel broken and abused. He knows that feeling when our hearts melt like wax, and it feels like we can count every bone that's broken within us. The book of Hebrews takes this psalm and reminds us to have hope, knowing that Jesus, who knows our pain, destroyed death and the devil's power over it. That whether we get COVID or not, we know it doesn't have the last word. We know that death doesn't have the last word. God does. And as the psalmist acknowledges this and communicates this in different ways, which the gospel and epistle writers pick up on, the psalmist goes on towards a global response. And we see that the Great Commission right here in this psalm. This psalm ends with global implications That when the creator of the world, the ruler of all nations, as it says in verse 28, experiences death in Jesus, it affects the whole world, both in time and in space. This psalm closes describing the mission of God, which can inform our global missions work today. This psalm describes that when the ends of the earth remember Jesus' suffering and God's response, that this psalm describes, they turn to the Lord. And this is the spatial implication of the psalm. Geographically, we are about as far away from Jerusalem as we can get. We are the ends of the earth. So our worship today is a partial fulfillment of this promise. The promise is also ethnic as well as geographical, that all cultures and races will respond to the Lord. It says in verse 27, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There are still many people groups and many subcultures who don't know the story of Jesus or acknowledge his saving work. This psalm also speaks to social status within society, saying that the prosperous as well as those who are close to death and dead will all bow before the Lord together. From high to low, they will all bow before the Lord. This psalm also speaks to the implications of this event through time, that all future generations will tell the story. They will come and proclaim God's righteousness to the next generation. That yes, God has done it. So as I think about this psalm and how the New Testament writers utilized it and what happened to Jesus, I agree with the professor at Westmont who says that this ordinary Gentile Roman soldier was the first fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 22. That the climax of the crucifixion may not be Jesus' cry, but the soldiers. He saw what happened and confessed. Not Caesar as Son of God, as his countrymen would do back in Rome. But no, he confessed that Jesus truly was the Son of God. He expresses wonder in contrast to mockery. Insight in contrast to blindness. It's a Gentile soldier, says Dr. Schmidt, who is given the privilege of Christological pronouncements that anticipates the soon-to-be-realized hope of God's Spirit poured out on all flesh. So in conclusion, we see such suffering by Jesus. We get a glimpse of what his inner world might have been like on the cross. But more so, we see God's intention with the cross. We see God bringing judgment on those who rejected the Messiah and opening the door for Gentiles to be included in his people. This psalm normalizes suffering for those of us who follow Christ. We know life isn't easy. And like our gospel reading says, if we follow a leader who is killed for what he said and what he did, why should we be surprised when people object to his words today? This psalm gives us hope that when that happens, when people object and push against what Jesus stands for, God sees and hears. And God will respond with the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. But we have this idea, this myth, that if we work hard, if we research well, if we are kind in a broad and fuzzy way, and we basically engineer life just right, we can have our best life now. But the scriptures are more realistic. The best is yet to come, and today might get hard. In fact, things might not get better for a while, or they might get even worse. It might be the tip of the iceberg in the worst sense, but from this psalm, it's the tip of the iceberg in the best sense of what God's about to do. Whatever our suffering and struggles may be, it's not enough to say, God's in control I've heard that from a lot of people. And I think the psalm says that. But it says it on the way to saying, God sees. God listens. God doesn't look down on what's ugly and broken. God is here. God redeems. God lifts up. God resurrects. And God restores. So whatever we go through, we know God's in control, but we also know God will restore all things and have the victory in the end. And we carry that hope today amidst our own struggles. But we know it's the tip of the iceberg, and we've got to tell somebody. Whether we've experienced deliverance or not, this is good news. God sees and hears, and He will respond in His perfect and loving way. Let's go tell somebody.